We're going to turn to Psalm 111, and you'll see that today we are going to be doing Psalm 111 this morning, Psalm 112 this evening, and they are meant to go together. They are twin psalms and virtual mirror images of one another, and I'll explain more about that in a moment. But let us now hear the word of the living God, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He said redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Amen. As we come today to Psalms 111 and 112, we are reminded of the broader teaching of Scripture. And what I mean here is that in these psalms, in a sense, we have a summary of virtually everything that we are to believe concerning God and everything that God requires of us, at least the principles that God has given. And it is these things, what we believe about God and how we relate to this God, that stand at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice how I've been describing this thus far. I've been stressing the word God. You realize that it's actually quite possible and often happens at the present time for people to present the gospel and say very little about God. And let me illustrate this. I know a man who many years ago was a drunkard. And because of his drunkenness, he lost a high executive position in his work and had ruined his family. It ended in adultery and divorce and basically left a heap of ruins behind him everywhere he went. And he was in bondage to sin. He was miserable because of his sin. And his life, outwardly speaking and inwardly speaking, was in shambles and falling apart at the seams. And then later in life, this man turned things around. He was no longer a drunkard. His life radically changed. And he got a good job. He was financially stable again. He had a solid marriage. And everything seemed to be going quite well. He even found religion. The problem is that he didn't know anything about Jesus Christ or love Jesus Christ. And I give this illustration because it illustrates the point that sometimes it's easy for us to be deeply impressed with changed lives and outward testimonies and to neglect the fact that the very heart of the gospel is missing. That is the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. I'm teaching a Sunday school class at Covenant in Greenville right now, and every three or four classes or so, I ask the class the same question over and over again. What is the gospel? And they know now I'm looking for two words. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. However much the gospel may change our lives, whatever the gospel does to us, and it does do glorious things, and it does change us, it is not the change of our hearts and the change of our lives that is the heart of the gospel. It is the glory of the God who reveals himself in Jesus Christ. And it is Christ and Christ alone who is at the heart of the gospel. Now, how does this relate to Psalms 111 and 112? Well, in these two psalms, the psalmist basically teaches us two points. First, he teaches us that the righteous God himself is alone the ground of our hope. That's an Old Testament way of saying what I just said. Jesus Christ is the gospel. God showing righteousness, faithfulness, and love to sinners and reconciling them to Christ, through Christ to God is the heart of the gospel. So the righteous God is our hope, Psalm 111. But then there's a corollary to this, or a mirror image of it, that the righteousness of God is then reflected in the righteousness of his people. The change of life is there, but it's not the foundation of the gospel message, it's the result of it. So these psalms teach us to put the glory of God back at the heart of the Christian faith, and it is this, above everything else, that is the desperate need of the church in this day, and I'm tempted to say in every age, in every time, in every place of the world. We can never make too much of the glory of God and put ourselves in our places in light of how God reveals his glory. So Psalm 111 teaches us that we must place our hope in the righteous God, and then Psalm 112, we must reflect the righteousness of God in our character. So there's the morning and evening sermon in a nutshell. Well, what we're going to see this morning is, as we think about the righteous God himself as the ground of our hope, we're going to consider how this is reflected in the aim of our life, what means we use to give him glory, and then lastly, where this flows from. What is the foundation? I've stated that a bit awkwardly, but let me restate it. We have a push in the psalm to place our hope in this righteous God, and if this is our aim, we will worship. If this is our aim, we will meditate upon his works. If this is our aim, it will flow from the fear of the Lord. And these three things direct us in a path or put us in the right way to place the glory of God at the center of our hope and at the center of our understanding of the gospel. So these are the things that we're going to see. Now, before we deal with our aim being worship, we need to understand something about these two psalms. First of all, Psalm 111 and Psalm 112 are what we can call acrostics. Children, you know what acrostics are. I asked my children this morning, and they said no, even though I've told them four or five times. So we forget these things, right? What's an acrostic? Well, you ever seen a book that begins by putting a letter of the alphabet in each chapter? So A is for Adam who fell into sin. B is for something else. I can't think of a good B. C is for Christ who redeems us. And you get the idea. There's a step-by-step teaching according to the letters of the alphabet. Why do people do that? Well, because it helps us remember, doesn't it? Because we remember the letters and their order and the association of ideas. Well, in Hebrew, Psalms 111 and Psalm 112 are acrostics. Not beginning with A, B, C, D, E, but Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. And the idea was that the faithful Israelite would actually commit these two psalms to memory. You don't have to answer out loud, but you know what the longest acrostic is in the Old Testament? Some are nodding their heads. Psalm 119. We think this is a large psalm, 176 verses, but you realize that Hebrew children were expected to memorize it, and God gave it to them as his alphabet, so to speak. Here's the alphabet of the law, 176 verses of Psalm 119. Here's the alphabet of meditation on the glory of God, Psalm 111. Here's the alphabet for living a righteous, godly life, Psalm 112. And you see the point. These things are meant to be committed to memory. So why have I singled out Psalm 111 and 112? Because they're important to God. Because he put them in such a form that should pique our interest and pique our attention. Now, I realize that most of us don't read Hebrew, so you're not going to pick up on this immediately, but it at least shows us the importance of the material, doesn't it? There's something here that God is singling out and underlining and setting before you and saying, pay attention to this, listen to it, remember it, study it. Something else that we see in these Psalms. And children, this will help you listen not only this morning but tonight. There's one thing you need to remember from Psalm 111 and 112. One phrase. His righteousness endures forever. Our children, you can remember that. His righteousness endures forever. Whose righteousness? Well, that's the thing. Psalm 111, it's God. His righteousness endures forever. Psalm 112, it's us. The person following the Lord, his righteousness endures forever. And we'll see what that means tonight. But this is why you have God set forth in his glorious character and his righteousness as the foundation of our hope and our faith and our meditation in Psalm 111. And then we mimic him, we mirror him, we imitate him as dearly beloved children in Psalm 112. So there's an acrostic, so we need to pay attention. And there is this phrase, his righteousness endures forever. Well, that what then do we see? Well, if the glory of God must be the ground of our hope, and the glory of God must stand at the heart of the gospel, where does the psalmist begin, and where does he take us first? Perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that he begins with a call to worship. Praise the Lord. You realize that this is always where the gospel of Christ begins. God may meet you in your present circumstances. He may come to you in your sinfulness. He may come to you in your misery, in all the struggles and trials that you have in life, and all of us have them in our own way. Maybe the children less so than the adults, but even some of the children in this room have endured great trials. And so, what do? Well, even here, notice where the Lord begins with us. He always lifts us from the dust of the earth to the heights of heaven, doesn't he? He reminds us that the goal of our lives in this world is ultimately to praise the Lord and to give worship and glory to God. You children know this. What is the chief end of man? I mean, everybody knows that question if you know nothing else in the catechism, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Praise the Lord. This is how this begins. But then what? What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures teach what man is to believe concerning God, Psalm 111, his righteousness endures forever, and the duty God requires of man, Psalm 112. And there's this mimicking of the biblical pattern in our catechism. We begin by directing our praise to the Lord. And then notice what he adds. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. It's not enough, is it, just to be baptized and to come in and warm a chair for a few hours on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening? Put those together. We're not going to sit here for a few hours today. But we must come with our whole hearts. We must come making the Lord himself our joy, our exaltation, and our delight. But notice how he's building. Praise the Lord. And I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. But this is still not enough. Because notice what he says next. In the company of the upright and in the congregation. You see what he's doing? As he contemplates the glory of this righteous God, which is the ground of his hope and the ground of our hope, he can only respond by praising him. He comes with a sincere heart. He comes with overflowing love for this God and for his glory, and he's not content to sit at home with his Bible on his knees in his closet. I will praise you in the company of the upright in the congregation. I will go to public worship. And I will praise the Lord. Now you realize this is the driving thing that should move us to participate in the worship services of the Lord's day. Do you have a view of the glory of God that is so great that you want as many people as possible to praise him with you? That's something that's going on. You see how natural this is. That the psalmist moves from his resolution to praise the Lord, from a heart overflowing in love to the God who redeems him, to wanting to join with his people in public worship. Now, last week I was teaching on the Lord's Supper, and you're preparing for the Lord's Supper next week. And I was mentioning how in the Lord's Supper we're not only united to Christ as our Savior, but we're united to the church. And someone asked the question, well, how do we reflect that? That we're united to the church and we have communion with one another. You know what I said is well, there's a lot of different things. I mean, you exercise hospitality, you have fellowship with people, you gather together for prayer meetings. And it's edifying to those around you to join together in the work of the Lord and plead for the glory of the Lord to spread and cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But you know, there's other aspects to this too. You realize when Paul talks about singing, he says that we not only make melody in our hearts to the Lord, we speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a sense in which it's better to worship the Lord together than it is alone, isn't it? One of the Puritans wrote a sermon called Public Worship to be Preferred Above Private. He's not saying, don't seek the Lord yourselves, but isn't there something natural about this? As you love the Lord Jesus Christ, as you desire to tell people of the beauty of your God, isn't it a good thing to gather in public worship? And this is where people often say, well, why do I need to be at the evening service? You know, I had a friend who I was talking to this last week. They don't even have an evening service. And here's the real issue. What is the desire of your heart and what is the longing of your soul? Are you content to make your religion a private matter? Is your religion simply about your personal testimony? Is it simply about the great things the Lord has done for you? Yes, he's done these things. Or is it first and foremost to praise the Lord? Then how can you be content to praise God alone? And do we not desire to gather together with all our hearts in the assembly of his people, in the congregation of the upright? It's good for us to be here, in other words. It's good for us to be gathered in the presence of the Lord. This should apply to our evangelism as well. To invite other people to come and join in the assembly and hear of the great works of the Lord. And hear of the glory of Christ. We should have, in other words, a doxological evangelism. Just as we're not content to praise God by ourselves, we want to come together as the church. We want more people in the church. We want more people to join with us and give praise to the Lord with their hearts. So this is our aim. Our hope is in the God whose righteousness endures forever. And as we hope in this God, our aim must be his worship with his people. That's verse 1. Now, the rest of the psalm is fairly meditative, and this brings us in the second place to how we must grow in our hope in this God whose righteousness endures forever. So our hope must be in this God, and therefore our aim will be his worship, but we must also grow in our hope in him. And notice that in these verses, from verse 2 down through verse 9, the one thing that ties all of the pieces together is meditation. So you want a neater way to remember the points is we hope in the God whose righteousness endures forever, we must worship, and we must meditate. Now, people often ask the question, what does meditation mean, and how do I do it? Have you ever had the experience as a Christian when you read things like Psalm 1, and you see something like the man of God, woman of God, the person of God, meditates on the law of God day and night, and you respond with something like this: I know I should be meditating on God's word, but I really don't know what that looks like. Or maybe I'm really not doing it as I ought to. I think it's a common experience of many Christians. But I'm more and more convinced the longer I'm in Christ, the longer I read my Bible on my knees, meditation is really at the heart of the Christian life. In other words, a large part of our difficulties in growing in godliness, a large part of our problems in addressing our circumstances in life, including displacing the glory of God from how we communicate the gospel, stems from a failure to meditate. And this doesn't mean crossing your legs, raising up your hands, and humming in the ground and emptying your mind. What it means is thinking carefully, deliberately, prayerfully about the character of your God and His work. So is your hope in the God whose righteousness endures forever? Well, do you worship? And secondly, do you meditate? Well, let's see what this looks like in the psalm. Where does the psalmist lead us? Well, the first thing he does is he gives us a general principle in verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by those who delight in them. Now, all of us in this room have different interests, and I'm not talking about just spiritual things of coming to worship. Presumably, most of us are here because we want to worship the Lord and we want to proclaim the praises of Christ and we're glad to be here. We have that in common. But there are other differences among us, aren't there? Some of us perhaps may like things like science and engineering. Some may enjoy history. Others may enjoy languages and a number of other things, and sports and hobbies and all kinds of different things. Well, what happens when someone loves an activity or an area of study? They delight in it. Well, that's where their attention and their focus tends to gravitate, doesn't it? So you don't have to tell a child who loves soccer, you know, you better go out there and you better practice and you better play soccer. They love the sport and they want to do it and they'll find the time. Well, you see, this is something about what the psalmist is saying about the Lord Himself in His relationship to us as Christians. He is saying the works of the Lord are great. They're great whether people acknowledge them or not. They're great because God Himself is great and He only does wondrous things. But they are studied by those who delight in them. I was talking to someone the other day that was saying they were witnessing to somebody. And this person was a non-Christian. And they professed a certain expertise in Christianity. And they said, well, I've read the Bible. And they meant one time. And what struck me as ironic is as Christians, the biblical picture is, as we love the God of the Bible, and we love the Bible that God has given to us, we study it over and over and over and over and over and over again. And it's as though we can't get enough of it. Because it's the word of our Lord Himself. It is the works of our God set before us. And not just His works like creation and providence in general and the Exodus and all the great things that God has done, but especially as Christians. Do we not see His greatest works in the life and death and resurrection of our Lord? Do we not see heaven and earth meeting here? Do we not see a more powerful and more glorious display of the wisdom of God than in speaking and saying, let there be light in the creation? It's a greater work to redeem sinners than to create worlds. And do we not have great cause, dear friends, to delight in these things? Do we study them? Do we meditate upon them? I don't want to be negative in the sermon, but it's always a sad thing for me in over the years interviewing people coming for membership and asking them about their profession of faith and learning how little people can tell us about Jesus Christ. Well, He's a Savior. He died for my sins. I can't live a day without Him. You realize that the man that I began with at the beginning of the sermon today is actually a New Age person, not a Christian at all, doesn't believe in Jesus, doesn't know anything about Jesus, and he would say amen to that? You can't live a day without your higher power. You won't be able to make it through without Him. And you trust in Him to deal with your guilt and put those things behind you so that you can move on. You realize there's nothing distinctive there that sets us apart as Christians at all. And here's the real question. Do we know the works of God? Do we know the works of Christ? Do we delight in them? Can we ever get enough of the Savior? Do we meditate upon them because we delight in them? Do we know that they are great? If you know anything at all in the world, it should be the glory of God revealed in Christ, the greatest work that God has ever done. Children, your catechism teaches you about his divinity and his humanity, how the Son of God became man. It teaches you what it means for him to be prophet, priest, and king, for him to be humiliated and exalted. And you have all these great truths at your fingertips that give you a lamp in searching the scriptures and seeing the great works of God. Use them, dear friends. And not just the children, but all of us. Do we meditate upon the great works of God? Do we delight in them? And therefore, do we study them? What better thing could we have to study? And then he adds, full of majesty and splendor is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, the rest of the psalm is going to fall into place really quickly, but the key here is this phrase, his righteousness endures forever. What does this mean, his righteousness endures forever? Maybe the last part we understand readily. Endures forever means it's eternal, it keeps going, it never stops, never ends. But what is God's righteousness? Well, God's righteousness ultimately refers to his upright character. In other words, God will always be true to himself. God will never violate his own righteous character. God will never act out of character. God will always act consistently with himself. He is good and he does good. He is a righteous God. This is why, for example, in Psalms like Psalm 71, the psalmist will appeal to God's righteousness as the ground of confidence that he has that God is his God and will never leave him and never forsake him. It's as though he's saying something like this, God, you will sooner deny your own character and your own being than you will violate your promises to your people. Because your righteousness endures forever. The New Testament directs us this way too, doesn't it? You realize the big problem of Scripture, in some sense, is the righteousness of God? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? There are none good, none righteous, no, not one. And that's the big problem, isn't it? You recognize that if you've sinned against this God, which we all have, then his righteousness is actually the problem that stands in our way and stands against us and condemns us. And it's a glorious thing beyond comprehension in 1 John when John says two things. First, God gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That's a good Bible word that you need to know. Propitiation means to turn away God's wrath. And that's what Jesus did. And if Jesus stood in your place and turned away God's wrath from you, and your slate is wiped clean, and God counts you as righteous in Christ, then the next verse says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive our sins. You see what he's doing, and what a glorious thing it is. God, whose righteousness endures forever, is the God who forgives sinners who don't deserve forgiveness. And the righteousness of God, which would stand as our great enemy, now comes to us as a friend to embrace us. Isn't that a glorious thing? His righteousness endures forever. What he's really saying is, it's not a changed life. It's not your circumstances. It's not all these other things that you'd like to see different in this world, but it's God himself in his righteous character who is the ground of all of your hope. And his righteousness endures forever. Is this true of us? Does our hope rest in the righteousness of this God? Well, this is the ground of everything that the psalmist teaches us in this psalm and the next. So then the rest of this is illustrative and meditative material. Notice what he adds in verse 4. He's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. So there's movement. We begin with worship, and then we move to meditation. What do we meditate on? The great works of God, which are our delight. And covering all the works of God is the fact that the righteousness of our God endures forever. what things does this make us think of? Well, first of all, he's caused his works to be remembered. It's not simply that God's works are great, but he makes sure that people remember them. I always think when I read a verse like this that in some sense, to think about the Christian church, for example, think about who we are, think about where we are in the world, think about how small we are compared to the rest of the world around us. And on the one side, isn't it simply a remarkable thing that we're still here? After all these centuries, if it was simply up to our sinfulness, our own sinful selves in the Christian church, would we not have ceased to be a long time ago? How often has the church itself fallen away from the great truths of the gospel? Ultimately, this begins by losing sight of the righteous God. But God continues to ensure that his works will be remembered. And he does this in his grace and mercy. Not only does he cause his works to be remembered, I think it's interesting reading a psalm like this from the perspective of David, literally now thousands of years ago, and to ask the question, what would he have said if he had been alive today? I mean, I think it's interesting when we look around and say, well, things are bad. Things are getting worse. People are getting more corrupt. People are turning away from the truth. Fewer and fewer people are Christians, at least in the West. But let's turn that over. Do you realize that just through the internet and things like sermon audio, more people have heard the gospel in the last 20 years than have in the history of the world? That's remarkable, isn't it? And here is the righteous God in a modern world continuing to ensure that his works are remembered. Do we remember the works of the Lord? And then verse 5, he provides food for those who fear him. He does great works. He makes sure we remember them. He always has his worshipers to serve him. But then he gives food. And what's the first thing that comes to mind here? Well, doesn't he give food to everybody else? He causes his sun to shine. He causes his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And why then does the psalmist begin by saying, here's this great example of the righteousness of my God and his faithfulness. I have food to eat. And on top of that, he reinforces this by saying he remembers his covenant forever. The promise of the covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people, I'll dwell in your midst. Jesus bears the name Emmanuel, God with us, because he embodies what this word covenant means. He's in our midst. The Lord's Supper and the cup in the supper is the new covenant in his blood. Because he is our God, we are his people, he's here, and he's in our midst. And the evidence is that he gives us food, which everybody else on the face of the world has to eat at the same time. How is this a great benefit? Well, what he's saying is something like this. If you're a Christian, the way you live your life, in some respects, is radically different than the world. Your aim is different. We've already seen that. Your aim and your goal must be the worship and glory of God, and you meditate upon his works, you delight in them, and so on. But there's another sense in which our lives as Christians are very similar to everybody else, aren't they? They go to work, they eat their food, they play with their children, they do all kinds of things that we do as well, and really, the big question at the end of the day is, what's the difference? In some sense, the whole book of Ecclesiastes, you could say, is a commentary on the idea behind this verse. Two people go to work, two people eat their food, two people get married, two people live their lives. And for one, the only verdict is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the other has a heritage from God under the sun. And the bottom line is what relationship we have to God himself. When God feeds you as a Christian and puts food on your table through all the means that get the food there, he is doing it as a loving father, and everything in your life, including your daily bread, is totally different than what everyone else in the rest of the world is doing. He's not just simply keeping you alive, he's feeding you as his family, and he's sustaining you as a father. And what this is basically reminding us is that our lives in Christ are radically different than those outside of Christ. Radically different, not necessarily because of what we do, but because who we do it for and what our relationship to God is. Now, this gives dignity to all tasks in life, to eating our daily bread, looking at it as a sign of God's mercy to us and caring for us in covenant, caring for our children, laboring and discipling them day after day in spite of all the frustrations and all the difficulties they put before you and all the discouragements that come along the way, laboring in our work, even perhaps when we don't even enjoy our work, maybe even especially when we don't. I hope that we do enjoy our work as well, but you see what's going on. All of these things are different, aren't they, in relation to how we relate to God in Christ. If the God whose righteousness endures forever is the ground of our hope, even the way we eat our food is different. So children, do you think about that when you pray before meals and give thanks to the Lord? That we're remembering our Father and His covenant with us. And that He's good and He does good to our souls. He provides food. And then verse 6, He's shown people the power of His works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. You realize that verses 5 and 6 summarize large portions of Scripture. When He says He provides food for those who fear Him and He remembers His covenant, He may actually be referring to the people eating manna in the wilderness and God providing the quail and leading them into the land. Because certainly in verse 6 you have this idea that He shows the power of His works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. So think of it this way. Verse 5 is Exodus through Deuteronomy. Verse 6 is Joshua. So two verses, you got five books of the Bible. And what's He saying? These are some of the great things that God has done. He's provided for us in every circumstance of life because He keeps His covenant and He gives us an inheritance. Well, do we not have a better inheritance than simply the land of Canaan? God Himself is our portion and our inheritance. Christ is our Redeemer. We have heaven itself, and our citizenship is there, and this very day, we ought to be eagerly waiting for the Savior to return and bring us into His glorious presence that we might enjoy our full inheritance. And these things stand at the heart of what the psalmist is driving us to. I'm arguing from the lesser to the greater. If we begin with these Old Testament realities, how much greater now? And then verse 7, the works of His hands are faithful and just, His precepts are trustworthy, and they are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and righteousness. He sent redemption to His people, He's commanded His covenant forever, holy and awesome is His name. So if my hope is in the Lord and your hope is in the Lord, then we ought to worship Him. We also ought to meditate upon His works. And if we meditate upon His works, then this should go along general lines. We think about God Himself. His righteousness endures forever. And then we ask ourselves, what are the evidences of this righteous God and His righteousness to me? He gives me my daily bread and He remembers His covenant. He's given me an inheritance and seated me in the heavenly places in Christ. But then as we walk up the ladder and as we think about what is our great heritage, what do we have in this world that is a great blessing to us and perhaps greater than all other earthly blessings? It's His Word. His statutes. And not just to study them, you realize that it's perfectly possible for someone to start studying the Bible and just have an intellectual interest. It's possible for someone to study theology and get everything right as far as they know how to, and enjoy getting in arguments with other people, and never know a sense of the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. And you know what the evidence of that usually is? Is that those types of people are really well educated and they leave a wake of destruction behind them. They leave strife. They leave debate. They leave discontent. They leave severed friendships. Wasted time. And you see what he's saying here. This isn't just a matter of saying, I am interested in studies. I'm interested in getting things right. I'm interested in studying the Bible. I'm interested in knowing things. But I love the God whose righteousness endures forever. Therefore, I delight in his works and meditate on his ways. I thank him for giving me my daily bread. I look for my inheritance in Jesus Christ, and I can't get enough of his word. Is this the attitude of your heart and soul today? Do we delight in the law of God because we delight in the God of the law? Do we love the word of the Lord because we love the Lord of the word? Reveals himself in Scripture. Do we love the Word of God predominantly because it shows us how and why God's righteousness endures forever? That seems to be the thrust here. How do we meditate on God's works? And then lastly, the third point, which is really our conclusion. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. So if your hope must be in the God whose righteousness endures forever, how are you to respond and how do you show this? So first, worship. Second, meditate and think upon the works of the Lord. And thirdly, walk in the fear of the Lord. And what does that basically mean? Well, sometimes when people ask the question, what is a Christian? One way that I like answering that is this is not adequate, but it at least gets us on track. A Christian is someone who's willing to believe whatever the Lord tells him and do whatever he commands him. Now, the part that's missing that is more foundational is a Christian's united to Christ, is redeemed in Christ, has everything that he has or she has because of who Christ is and what he's done. And in that context, he or she will believe whatever Jesus says and will do whatever Jesus commands, in principle. Well, that's also a good way of summarizing what the Bible means by the fear of the Lord. This is not like children, the fear that you might have of a bad dream, where you're terrified and you can't go back to sleep. But it's more of the fear in the older sense of the reverence you might have for your parents and the respect you might have for them, but how much more with respect to God? In absolute respect, an absolute submission that must encompass and color everything else in life. Do we fear the Lord? Well, how do you know you fear the Lord? Do you worship him? Do you worship him not only alone but with others? Do you delight in his works and do you study them? Do you thank him for his provision for you day to day in covenant? Do you bless him for your inheritance in Christ? Do you meditate on his great works of redemption? And are you willing, in light of these things, to believe whatever he tells you in his word, because his word is a rich treasure from himself? And are you willing to do whatever he tells you, because you're his servant? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is practical. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. I mentioned a moment ago people willing to study theology and the Bible and the works of the Lord and maybe not even know the Lord. Well, in the 17th century, the great John Owen said that I'm not willing to call that person a theologian. Their theology may be right, but they're not a theologian. They're a Christian philosopher. They've got the right ideas. But a theologian fears the Lord. And in that sense, isn't that what we all are? People who study God, people who love God, people who know God. And is this not the heart of the gospel? Does our hope rest in the God himself whose righteousness endures forever? This, I believe, is the great need of the day, the great need of the hour, to exalt the glory of God in our hearts, to exalt the glory of God in our churches, and to place the righteousness of God back at the heart of the gospel. In other words, all I'm really saying here is we must never forget the fact that the gospel is primarily about God and secondarily about you. Not primarily about you and whatever works for you, but about the God whose righteousness endures forever. Is he the ground of our hope? Do we worship him? Do we meditate upon him? Do we fear him? Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your kindness today. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are feeble in our meditations, we are weak, in all of our ways, but we acknowledge that you are merciful. So come to us, Lord, and be gracious to us. Enable us to know and obey and submit to your will, to love Jesus Christ more as we leave this morning than when we walked in these doors. And enable us to do so with joy and with the presence and power of the Spirit. And we praise you that your righteousness endures forever. In Christ's name, amen.